Turn your Bibles with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If you're one of those who pays attention to the sermon title and passage of Scripture on the weekly information sheet, we try to print it on there every week, you'll notice that this is the same one from last week. And I kind of got ahead of myself, and I always send my sermon title and text and everything over to Deborah, and she puts the info sheets together, so she has to put up with a lot, and she shouted at me this week from the office, which is our closet, and I was out in the living room, and said, "Darren, this is the same passage of Scripture you used last week. What are you doing? Are you preaching it again?" And I said, "Well, not exactly. Not exactly." This is one of those passages of Scripture where, boy, you can get into it, and it's like you get into, a mud puddle in your car or truck. You kind of have to, just dig, for a while till you get down to something solid. And this is plenty solid, but it's just so rich. It's so rich, and there's just so much to mine out of it. So we're just really hanging out in 2 Corinthians 5. We were there last week. We're going to be here again this week looking at verses 6 through 11 today. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 through 11. Let me read that and follow with me as you read. If you're using one of the paperback Bibles, that's on page 827. The Apostle Paul says, "So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others." And that's where I'm going to stop. Let's pray. God, thank you for this word. Lord, let it penetrate our minds. And Holy Spirit, we pray and ask that you would take these truths and apply them to our hearts, to our minds, to our lives, all for the glory of Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen. The challenge that the church faces in the 21st century is not only the challenge of holding high the knowledge, the truth that saves, the unchanging, soul-saving gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, but also we face the challenge of wielding that knowledge, that truth, persuasively in the world. This is a challenge that the church faces in the 21st century, but it's a challenge the church has always faced. However, in the 21st century, the barrage, the deluge of information is so immense. There is so much information. Francis Bacon, the great English philosopher of the 16th century, he is quoted as saying, "Knowledge is power." Knowledge is power. You probably heard that statement before. But I think what Bacon understood knowledge to be and what we understand information to be is perhaps something a little different. See, for Bacon, knowledge that was powerful was knowledge that was useful in everyday life. It provided one with a mental framework for how to engage the world around them, the people and the things that they would encounter on a daily basis. For you and I, it seems in our day and time, in our modern, high-tech, digital age, we just want as much information as we can get. How many tweets can we send? How many texts can we get today? How many, likes can we click on Facebook? How many emails can we send? It's just this constant barrage of information. Ads on TV, billboards, it's just everywhere. Bits, tiny bits of information. But I wonder if in the flood of information, have our lives really gained power? Or have we exchanged real knowledge for just kind of a bunch of useless information that only gives us an artificial sense of control? An artificial sense of control, all of which is lost the very moment the screen goes black, the network crashes, our battery dies, or We drive through a dead zone. Knowledge that is powerful is what we need, not necessarily tons and tons of useless information. So we have to be very diligent as believers, followers of Christ, to focus on the knowledge that is powerful, the truth, the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel, because that's the message we're called to proclaim. That is to be the hallmark of our lives in this world, is the truth. Amid all the other information that's out there, we are called to proclaim the truth. It's always been the challenge of the church, though. It's always been the call of the church to stand on the gospel with the conviction and with the audacity to proclaim that this is truth for everybody. To stand squarely within and upon the biblical storyline of redemption. And to say to the world, this isn't just our story, it's the story. That takes courage. And Paul talks about courage in this passage today. By faith, we know, as we saw last week in chapter 5, verse 1, that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. We know this because, as Paul says in verse 5, he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee, the same Holy Spirit that Jesus told the disciples, I'm going to send to you in John 16:13, and He will guide you into all truth. We have that same Spirit in us. So, while we can admit that it is indeed a challenge to live into this world and to proclaim the gospel faithfully amid all the other information out there, can we also acknowledge today that God has not left us ill-equipped or under-equipped to meet that challenge? Can I get an amen? That we have resources, don't we? God has provided for us. He's given us His Word. He's given us His very Spirit. And our task of disciple-making that we've been called to do, it's not just limited to winning people to Christ, but it's also helping them to grow in holiness and to become like Christ. God has not left us under-equipped to meet that challenge. So, building on this confidence that we have in the Word and in the Spirit, Paul says in verse 6, look at this, so we are always of good courage. He then goes on to say, we know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. And how does Paul say that we know this? Verse 7, he says, for we walk by faith, right? Not by sight. We walk by faith, not by sight. By faith, we recognize that while we're alive in our earthly bodies, we are away from Christ. Do you recognize that today? Are you aware of that? That while you're here in this earthly body, you are away from Jesus Christ. Physically, Jesus Christ, the man, the Lord, sitting at the right hand of the Father. We are away from Him, and we see that by faith. Those who walk purely by sight in this world are mindful only of their bodies. They're not mindful. They're not thinking about the fact that they are absent from the Lord. We're mindful only of what's going on in my little world around and in my body. So notice what Paul does here in verse 8. This is cool. He says again, yes, we are of good courage, but then he switches it up. And he says, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Now that's no insignificant statement right there. That's important, what he just did. That's really important. Not only is Paul stating that our bodies aren't our true home, this isn't our true home. Our true home is with Christ. But he's also saying that reunion with Christ, going and being with Christ, is to be preferred over remaining in this body. We would rather be at home with the Lord. That's a really important message, especially in a culture like ours that is immersed with health and wellness. We spend billions and billions and billions of dollars every year on health and wellness, exercise and fitness programs, diets and safety equipment, all of which are intended to either enhance or extend earthly life in these bodies, right? So it's an important message that we need to get from Paul. Our home is not here. Our home is with the Lord. I wonder how much this church collectively spends each year on those things. On homeostasis, on the things that we want to come and help make us feel at home in these bodies. Just a thought. Trying to settle in. Trying to just get comfortable in our bodies. It's not acceptable, you guys. It's not acceptable for persons who claim to follow Christ to have the attitude, well, I know Jesus is my Savior, and I know He's waiting for me, and it'll be great to see Him someday. But for now, I just want to enjoy my time on earth. There's no need to rush heaven. That is an atrocity. What an atrocious thing for someone who claims to be a follower of Christ to think about Christ. Well, there's no need to rush. I know He's there. He's just waiting for me. I'll see Him someday. That is a woefully unbiblical and definitively non-Christian sentiment to think that. Okay? We are not allowed to be comfortable, to settle in here on earth. Our goal, our hope is to be with Christ. If that's really the way you feel about Christ, you're not saved. You're not saved. You cannot have met Christ and not want to be with Him. If you're content with just this earthly husk, this shell of a body, and all the trinkets that the world can provide you to make you feel at home in it, you have not met Jesus of Nazareth. You cannot have encountered Christ and have His Spirit living inside you and not yearn at the core of your being to shed this earthly shell and to go and be with Him right now. Desiring to be with Christ more than to live on this planet and in these bodies is part of how we know we're saved, isn't it? I'd rather be with Christ than here right now. But this is the next best thing. That should be our attitude. I want to be with Jesus, like Paul. I would rather be at home with the Lord. But we're here. You see, our flesh, it wants us to just settle in and get comfortable here. But the Spirit of Christ forbids it. God Himself has His ways of making sure that we do not. It's part of why He lets us sin as much as He does. You ever think about it that way? Why do I sin so much? Why do I struggle so much with these besetting habitual sins in my life? I think maybe God's involved in that. He doesn't want you to get comfortable. Why? It's why we have sickness and sadness and sorrow in the world. It's why God allowed Paul's thorn in the flesh to remain in his flesh. It was God's way of saying to Paul, not only my grace is sufficient for you, but also, Paul, I don't want you getting comfortable down there in that earthly tent when I have a building prepared for you here with me. Are you busy trying to build a castle out of a tent, or are you yearning for Christ? While God doesn't want us getting comfortable in these bodies, we yet remain in them. We are here because He has work for us to do. The destruction of our earthly bodies, like Paul talks about earlier in the chapter, and the destruction of the selfish nature that goes with them, that's actually part of God's redemptive plan. It's part of His design. It's part of how we bear witness to the fact that Christ is renewing us day by day. As he says in chapter 4, verse 16, this is why Paul says here in verse 9 of chapter 5, so whether we are at home, that is with Christ, or whether we are away, that is, here on earth in these bodies, we make it our aim to please Him at all times. We each face varying degrees of discomfort in this life, don't we? Different types, different forms of discomfort in these bodies, different degrees of it. Not just physical discomfort, but emotional discomfort, mental discomfort, relational discomfort, occupational discomfort, financial discomfort. I mean, you name it. On and on and on the list goes. We are not comfortable here. But I don't care what you're dealing with. I care. But it doesn't matter what you're dealing with, whatever level of discomfort you're dealing with, whatever form of discomfort you're dealing with, I pray, my hope for you is that through it all, you are aiming to please Him because He wants to be glorified in your discomfort here on this earth. And He can be. And it's part of His design. You see, our discomfort is what helps point other people who see our lives, who watch how we deal with discomfort. That's what helps point them to our hope, our source of hope, which is Christ, who we are going to be with someday. And why must we make it our aim to please Him? Why? Because Paul says here in verse 10, and this is where we're going to spend a lot of our time today. He says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. This sentence of Scripture opens up a huge, huge subject. God's final judgment of mankind. Huge subject. And we need to grasp and understand the significance of this judgment seat of Christ if we're going to see the importance of what Paul says later on in his letter. I'd like to look at three questions that I think this brings up today, and I'll try and deal with them one by one. The first question that arises out of this statement about we all will face the judgment seat of Christ, the first question that emerges to me is, okay, who's going to be judged? Who's going to be judged on Judgment Day? Is it Christians or all human beings? And Paul says in verse 10, we all, I believe he's speaking about all people. Now that may seem odd given that I commented last week on how he uses the pronoun we so many times earlier in this passage of Scripture, earlier in chapter 5. He uses it like 13 times here in these few verses. And he's always talking about we as in we Christians, we followers of Christ. But here, I'm going to say he's switching it up and he's saying we all, everybody, everywhere, human beings. He's talking about everybody. Now, many evangelicals take the view that there are more than one final judgment event. There's the judgment seat of Christ, which Paul mentions here, and he mentions in other places in his letters. And this is where most people believe that only Christians will be judged, and they'll be judged for their works, and either receive or lose rewards based on their works. And then there's, secondly, the white throne judgment, the great white throne judgment that's mentioned by the Apostle John in Revelation chapter 20, where many believe that not only that only non-Christians are going to be judged. They're going to be judged for their works, and ultimately they're going to be thrown into hell, the lake of fire. Now, I'm going to argue today, and again, this is just my looking and my study, and this is one of those issues where, okay, we can maybe disagree, and it's not going to be the end of our fellowship. Okay, whether there's one or more than one final judgment event. But I'm going to argue that there's enough evidence in 2 Corinthians 5:10 and also in Revelation 20 to suggest that there's just one. That the judgment seat of Christ that Paul is talking about and the great white throne judgment that John talks about are one and the same judgment event. That all mankind is judged at that one event. Now, here's how I get there. You see, in verse 10, here in chapter 5, Paul says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." I tried to stress some of those words. Receive what is due, whether good or evil. Paul doesn't talk about losing anything in this verse. He doesn't talk about Christians losing rewards. He only talks about people receiving things, okay? What is due for the deeds that we do in the body. Now, I hope y'all understand that those who practice evil in the body, those who practice evil in their bodies and whose lives bear no reference to the work of Christ, to the work of grace in their lives, who live in sin, who practice evil, that's what Paul's talking about, they're going to receive the just payment for those deeds on Judgment Day. Whether good or evil, they're going to receive from God what's due. And for them, it's everlasting punishment. So, to me, it's apparent that Paul is not just talking about Christians here, but he's talking about all people, which I believe becomes more evident later on in the passage. Now, in the book of Revelation, only one judgment event is mentioned, and that's in chapter 20, the great white throne judgment. Here the Apostle John says, turn with me, if you will, take a minute and turn to Revelation chapter 20. I'm going to look at verses 11 through 15. This is important. I want you to be able to read it for yourselves. It's page 894 if you're using a paperback. Here John says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small." To me, I take that to mean every person, everybody, "standing before the throne, and books," plural, "were opened. Then another book," singular, "was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." A frightful, frightful thing. The fact that the book of life is present at this judgment tells me that there must also be present at this judgment some whose names are written therein. Christians. The fact that John also says down in verse 15, "If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." That to me further indicates that there are indeed saved persons passing through this judgment. Not into the lake of fire, but passing through this judgment into eternal life. Now, hopefully that answers the question of who is being judged at the judgment seat of Christ. Everybody. There is one judge. In the Gospels we learn, God has appointed him judge over all the earth. He has given him authority to judge. He is the judge. So whether it's the judgment seat of Christ, whether it's the great white throne, Christ is the judge. Now, whether there's one or two separate judgment events, I want you to notice something, that what is happening, people are being judged by what they have done in the body. Look again. "Then the book was opened," which is the book of life, "and the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done." Now look back at 2 Corinthians 5 and just notice the connection here. Verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body." This raises for us the second question I want to deal with today. First question was, who is being judged? I think it's everybody. Second question, what is being judged on Judgment Day? Now, in both Paul and John's account, everyone's being judged according to their deeds while on earth. John implies that the deeds are what is recorded in the books, plural, and our deeds will be the evidence by which we are judged, whether saved, whether we're a saved person, or whether an unsaved person. Now, hang on to that word evidence. Evidence, that's really important, especially because I know some of you are already thinking in your mind, okay, well, how does this fit with Ephesians 2, 8, and 9? If we're judged by our deeds, if we're judged by our works on Judgment Day, how does that fit with Paul's statement in Ephesians? For by grace you are saved through faith. Let's turn there. Go ahead and turn to Ephesians for me. I've got you in a few different places today. Ephesians 2 is where we're going next. That's page 836, for those of you in the paperbacks. Paul says in Ephesians 2, 8, many of us know this by memory, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works or deeds, so that no one may boast. Now, here's an example, guys, of how every single word, every single phrase, every jot, every comma is intended in the Bible. It's all there. It's all inspired, and it's all essential. It's all purposeful. You see, Paul could have left out the second to last phrase of that sentence, in which that second to last phrase is not a result of works. He could have left that out if he really wanted to make the point that it's all by grace. It's just grace through faith, which it is, but it's included there because Paul was writing under the inspiration, the guidance of the Holy Spirit. So he didn't leave that out. It's there for a reason. You see, the basis of our salvation, without a doubt, is God's grace through faith in Christ. But by including the phrase, not a result of works, Paul makes it very, very clear that while we aren't saved by our works are nonetheless a very important and even, I would go so far as to say, essential part of our salvation. They are the evidence of it. They're the proof of our salvation. This becomes even more clear when we read the next verse, which most of us don't have memorized. I want to encourage you, memorize verse 10. So you can quote it along with verses 8 and 9 in Ephesians 2. You need to memorize verse 10 because it's so important. Paul says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." It's that important. Our works are the evidence. They are the proof of our salvation. You know how cereal boxes, usually like kids' cereals, they have these big ads on the box, free toy or game or something, just mail in to what? Box tops, proofs of purchase, right? I don't remember, did I ever do that? My parents are here today, by the way. Mom, did I ever send in and get anything from cereal boxes? Probably did, probably got a pack of ball cards or a Hot Wheel or something, you know, but anyway, cereal boxes, they'll advertise these free things, but you've got to send in something. Proof of purchase. You have to collect them and mail them in. Proof of purchase isn't the basis for you getting that free thing. That's not the basis. That's not why you get it. It's not, the proof of purchase doesn't earn for you that free thing. What earns it, the basis of you getting that toy, is the purchase of the cereal, right? The $2 or $3 that you spent on the cereal itself. That's what earns the toy for you. But you have to send in the proof of purchase. You have to present these pre-printed tabs that come on the boxes or the box top itself. You can't just go grab up a scrap of paper you find around the house and write to the Kellogg Company, "Hey, I saw you guys were giving away Hot Wheels. Send me one." That's not how it works. That's not the appropriate proof of purchase. You have to send in the appropriate proof of purchase. They won't accept it. Our proof of purchase is the good works that God has prepared for us to do in the body, which will be revealed in the books on Judgment Day. And we better have them. We better have that proof of purchase. So this raises the third question. Now, let's go back to that for just a second. The proof of purchase. Who's really purchased us? Christ has purchased us. But the proof of His purchase of us is our good works. So, third question. This brings up a third question. What are the good works? What are these works that we must present on Judgment Day in order to enter heaven? When Paul writes in verse 10 that we are created in Christ, of Ephesians chapter 2, that we are created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them, he's saying that God is giving away a free gift, salvation, and that he's prepared certain good works as proper proof, evidence that our right to claim that gift has been purchased. Not by ourselves, but by the blood of Christ and by the saving faith that we place in Him, which, by the way, Paul also says is the gift of God. That faith does not come native to us. God gives us saving faith. It's the gift of God. Before we talk about what these proper deeds are, these proper works are, we need to make sure we have the proper view of Christ. This is so important. This is essential for us if we're going to be able to present the right deeds. We have to have the right view of Christ. So let me go back to the cereal illustration for just a minute. Let's say if I'm walking down the aisle, the cereal aisle at the store, and I see a guy who's got a Kellogg's cap on, and he's got embroidered on his shirt, official Kellogg Company representative. And he pulls me aside and says, hey, and he shows me his business card, which says, Mr. Kellogg Jr. He says, I've come on the authority of my dad, the owner of the company, and I'm here to give you free 7 nights, all-inclusive trip to Jamaica for the price of a box of cornflakes. And by the way, this box of cornflakes is on me. I'll be like, now, he did that. How willing do you think I'm going to be to go tell people about that? And he pulls me aside and he says, there's one thing I ask. This is all I require. Just go tell as many people as you can about me. Tell them about what I've done for you today. How willing do you think I'm going to be to do that? I'm going to be pretty excited about it. I'm probably going to tell 50 people before I even get to the cash register. Hey, there's a guy on the cereal aisle giving away 7 nights in Jamaica trips for free. He's also giving you the cereal box. It has the proof of purchase that you got to send in to get the free trip. He's giving that away. I'm going to be pretty stoked about it. But let's say before I get up there and I'm walking away, he grabs me before I walk away and he says, hold on a minute. One more thing. People are going to say you're crazy. They're going to call you names behind your back and they're going to call you names to your face. They're going to say, you've lost your mind. You are crazy. Now, that 7 nights in Jamaica is still going to be pretty appealing, pretty compelling, okay? But what's going to happen in my life is I'm probably going to begin to be a little more choosy about who I tell about it. I'm going to begin right away to disregard the instructions that Mr. Kellogg gave me by only telling people that I like, who like me. and who are like me. I'm going to begin to disregard his instructions right away. I tell this illustration because it is so, it so inadequately captures the essence of the Christian's mission and the essence of the Christian's hope. In the illustration, you see, the only really appealing thing is that 7 nights in Jamaica, right? And a free box of cornflakes is always nice too. But Mr. Kellogg himself is not a very compelling figure. He's just a guy at the grocery store handing out free stuff. I use this illustration because I think it shows how inadequately many of us view Christ, the one who is actually infinitely and supremely compelling. He, in fact, is the most compelling part about heaven. He's what makes heaven, heaven. Remember what Paul says in verse 6. Look at it again. We are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away, not away from heaven, but from the Lord. And in verse 8, he says, yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home, not in heaven, but with the Lord. He is our home. How many of us view Jesus as just some really nice guy giving away free stuff? The greatest danger for many who call themselves Christians is not disobedience of Christ's commands. It's a deficient view of Christ Himself. That's the greatest danger. In Matthew 7, 22 and 23, Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them the most horrific words that any person will ever hear. I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Jesus says this to his disciples after warning them about false prophets who are out there, who are nothing but wolves parading about in sheep's clothing, who will be recognized, he says, for their bad fruit, and they will eventually be thrown into the fire. These wolves, disobedience of Christ, flows out of a deficient view of Him. Proverbs 9:10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. Fear of the Lord. Now, after talking about the judgment here in verse 10, 2 Corinthians 5, Paul's very next statement, check this out, in verse 11 is, therefore, because of this, connecting word, because of what I just said, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. This statement broadly encompasses the Christian's hope and the Christian's mission. We hope in the Lord whom we fear reverently. We fear the Lord who, as Jesus says in Matthew 10:28, is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. We fear Him. But we hope in that same Lord because He has shown us mercy. And He's shown us that mercy through Christ. Because we have been persuaded by His grace, by His mercy in our lives, we persuade others. This is how this message connects up with the whole broad theme of this 3-month series that we're in right now. We persuade others. That encompasses everything that we are to be about as Christians, as we are to be a people making disciples of all nations, persuading them We love our brothers and sisters in Christ enough to confront sin in their lives. That's one way that we persuade others. We stand with our brothers and sisters in Christ in the middle of their struggles and we encourage them. That's how we persuade others. We love our neighbors enough to tell them about the greatness of our God. We love the orphan and we serve the widow because they're precious to God and also need His mercy. That's one way we persuade others. We stand publicly for the truth, don't we? Even when it costs us. And in doing so, we are persuading others. We live pure and holy lives before God and man. And we persuade others. We go to the nations with the good news and we plead, as Paul says later in this chapter, be reconciled to God in hopes of persuading them. We give faithfully. We give sacrificially to the Lord through our local church because He's worthy. That we as a church, collectively, we can pool our resources and collectively have a persuasive presence in this community, in this county, to the ends of the earth. We are to be about the business of persuasion. There's so many more examples. But these are the good works which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. May the books declare on judgment day to the glory of Him who sits on the throne, not only were we people of great faith, but we were people of great faithfulness in the world. We took the faith that we have in our hearts and we lived the faith that we have with our hands. May the books demonstrate on judgment day to Christ's glory that we made it our aim to please Him. And not only that, but because of that, we made it our aim to persuade others. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, thank You for persuading us. Heavenly Father, thank You for giving us a word, a revelation from You. And thank You for giving the Holy Spirit who takes that truth and applies it to our lives and persuades us. And Lord, may we, as Your gospel people, seek always to persuade others. May we live in the hope of a reunion with Christ, knowing that we will one day stand before Him as judge and give an account of the deeds that we've done in this body. But may we be rejoicing as we come to that day, and may the books tell forth to Your glory that we were persuaded and we made it our business, our life's goal, to persuade others. This we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.